Turning your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 40. I bet those who remember sweltering in this room really appreciate the air conditioning. I certainly do. It's quite comfortable in here now. I remember sweating up behind the pulpit. I don't know whether it had to do with preaching or whether it was the actual temperature outside or inside, but it's really nice to have some air conditioning. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah was a man, God's man for warning Israel. And he wanted Israel to know to turn from her wickedness, so God in his mercy, as he always did, warned his people through the prophets time and time and time again. But Israel, we know, didn't listen. And the Babylonians were the coming judgment that God was going to send, and that judgment was very imminent, very close. Isaiah ministered through four kings: Uzziah, also called Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There's five there. I think we must overlap them a little bit there. But he ministered through those kings. And despite the kingdom becoming strong under Uzziah, and he reigned for something like 52 years, and you can imagine the stability that that would have brought to a country, having someone rule for so long. The spiritual corruption and idolatry was rife among the people, and judgment would come with unimaginable devastation. The things that happened when the Babylonians came in just would boggle the mind. Now, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are addressed to Judah in her situation during Isaiah's ministry. And the prophecies of between chapters 40 and 66 address Judah as though the prophesied Babylonian captivity were already a present reality, though the captivity itself didn't happen for another 81 years. And so chapter 40 looks ahead into the future, which is one of hope and comfort. It's a blessed future for Israel. We know that Israel at the moment, we wouldn't say is having a blessed time. There's lots of conflict over there, and conflict that we know of. Most of our knowing about Israel is sort of through the media, and with its media bent, sometimes we don't really get the full picture of what's going on over there. But we know that Israel is the centre of the world. There's no doubt about it. And God isn't finished with Israel yet. But we see here that in the future there will be a time of great blessing, and this is where we sort of pick up the chapter. Let's begin at verse 1. It says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I've lost my place here. Hang on a minute. Sorry, it revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Got ahead of myself. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And we'll continue the rest of that chapter in a little space of time. But the start of the chapter is a message of comfort. We know that Israel as a nation has been through a lot of tribulation, not in the prophetical sense yet, but as far as Israel as a nation being idolatrous. God has brought in the Babylonians, they've gone off to captivity, and God is judging his people because he hates them? No, because he loves them. He wants to bring them back, and he wants to cure Israel of something that he can't seem to get them to understand, and that's idolatry. We know Israel today isn't an idolatrous nation. They don't have that. So obviously the Babylonian captivity cured them of that. But Judah, during her captivity, would have longed to be back in Jerusalem. I don't think any of us can imagine what it would have been like to be carried away captive, to actually even see members of our own family being killed, and yet we're dragged off to another country for who knows how long. We would long to be back where we're at home, where it's safe. And that's really what he's bringing forward to Israel, is that one day that will happen. It will be a place of comfort. God had warned his people, they'd not listened, and now he will judge them, and his ultimate plan for Israel is peace. And one day, in verse 2, the warfare against Israel will be finished, the iniquity will be dealt with, and it's interesting here that it says that Israel received double for all her sins. I wonder, perhaps Israel received double because God wanted to make sure that he cleansed Israel of its idolatry, of its wickedness. Israel was God's people, and God's people should know better. I wonder sometimes when we sin, or we know someone who claims to be a Christian sins, and they really get a hammering from the Lord. The Lord really judges them. You know, I think one of those things is that we know better, and yet we still sin, and God judges us because of that as well. We should, you know, he warns us time and time again through his word. Now, in the Messianic kingdom, God will be worshipped alone. There'll be no other gods. The true God will reign, and he will rule well over Israel. Now, verse 3, in the future, a voice would sound. Now, we know that this is quite familiar to us. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's none other than John the Baptist. He did exactly that. But as we look even further into the future, there is another forerunner who will be like Elijah, preparing for Christ's second coming. He will be there heralding in the tribulation. And what was the message of John the Baptist? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Be ready. Be ready, for the Lord is coming. And the verses here is very interesting because it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. What does that mean? Well, the verses here reflect the custom of some of the eastern monarchs. They would send heralds before them to clear away any obstacles, to make causeways, to straighten crooked roads, to level hills. And John had that task of getting the people ready for the Lord's arrival. And so will that one like Elijah do the same thing in the tribulation. Be ready, the Lord's coming. The question I need to ask now is, how does God comfort his people? And he comforts them by telling that there is the coming Messiah. The Messiah is coming. What great comfort that is. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The thing I like about this is it's not wishful thinking, but that Christ will come. He will be seen, he will rule, and things will be made right. And the message was a simple message. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. You know, I can't guarantee many things before you tonight. I cannot guarantee the life of anybody here. I cannot guarantee my own life. Because it says, according to the scriptures here, and we all know this, I'm sure, but it talks about flesh as grass, and we know how quickly grass can grow up, and just recently I was talking to someone today about, we had some beautiful rains not long ago, and it's the grass sprung up, but how quickly has it also gone back into the ground without any rain? And really, that's an apt description of what life is. Our lives are here one moment and they're gone the next. And he talks here about the grass withering and the flower fadeth because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, and likens the people as grass. But in verse 8, he says this, The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I can guarantee you that the word of God will be just as relevant tomorrow as it has been in the past and in the future. That's the only thing I can guarantee you. James used this same analogy when he talked about the folly of trusting in material wealth in James chapter 1. Peter used it also to illustrate the passing nature of everything related to humanity. Isaiah uses the fading flower and the withering grass to emphasize the point that the word of God shall stand forever, and the permanence of God's word guarantees against any deviation from God's divine plan. Now, if we apply that to the scriptures, God promised Jerusalem deliverance in verse 2. He promised his coming in verse 3 and 5. And so nothing on earth would stop that from happening. That gives us great comfort, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what happens on this earth, our Lord is going to come back. He is going to rule in the future, rule and reign, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And nothing that we do can change that. I just want to park on this just a little bit. That is a wonderful comfort to me. I trust it is to you too. That the same scriptures that I'm teaching now, that I'm teaching more specifically to my children, is the same message that I'll teach to their children. And has just the same hope through every generation, as long as we stay with the Word of God. That's comforting. You know, some people say, boy, it's hard bringing up children in today's society. Yeah, it is. But we still have the Word of God. And that instructs us and tells us what we should be doing. And if we're obedient to that, I believe we can't go wrong. Right, verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is exciting news. The verse really emphasizes Zion bringing good tidings and Jerusalem bringing good tidings, and not to be quiet about it. This is the Lord God. He is here. He's come finally. Behold your God. God, who has been absent for many centuries, is back and is going to stay. Not that he'd been absent around, if I can put it, how do I put it this way, around the nation. God has always been around, but as far as Israel, God being with Israel physically. And this is what I like about this, is that God will come with power. He will come with a strong hand. And he uses the word there, behold. The Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Just keep a finger in Isaiah there. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in the heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's just go down to verse 10. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with his flesh. That is a powerful piece of scripture, and shows the Lord will come with great strength, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And I mean, he was the one who defeated those armies just with the sword of his mouth, the word of his mouth. The idea of arm is a picture of God's omnipotence. And that same arm that powerfully scatters Jews all over the earth and has done that will, in judgment, is to overcome Israel's oppressors and bring Israel back together again. We see here, and usually we see a powerful leader who is maybe like a dictator who is ruthless, or we see a leader who is very weak. And here we see the perfect leader. He is omnipotent, he is powerful, and yet we see in verse 11 that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those with young. Here we see the gentleness of Christ. I'm reminded in Matthew 11, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Matthew 12, verse 20, it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." The reed was an instrument that was made by the shepherds. They would go out and look after the sheep and to whittle away the hours, they would make a flute instrument out of a reed. And after blowing on it for a while, the saliva would just, it would fall to pieces basically, and they just break it and throw it away. And also the flax, the idea of that is that the flax in a candle would burn down until it was just smouldering, and then that's when they would pull that bit of flax out and put a new one in, or throw that away as well. But it really shows people who were weak and poor and the outcast, and Christ ministering to these people. You know, the people that we would say, "Oh, look, there's no hope for that person." Christ would be the one who would come and lift them up and encourage them. Beautiful passage. But here he is powerful, and yet he gathers the lambs and carries them and gently leads those that are with young. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that basically finishes this section here in this passage. But I do want to go on because I think the next passage really demonstrates, it talks about God coming and being ruling with power and God's promises in comforting Israel and Jerusalem. But it goes on to explain what sort of God is Israel's God. And a great source of encouragement. Many of us know the end of the chapter where it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." I'm not too sure of how it goes, but you know the verse that I'm talking about. But let's have a look at verse 12. And really, I'm just sort of having a running commentary on this passage tonight, but sometimes it's good for us just to be brought face to face with our God and see how great He is. Israel emphasizes the omnipotence and omniscience of God with a series of questions. Isaiah emphasizes this, that have one answer, and that's no one. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" What's the answer to that one? No one. No one's done that. "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him?" Has anyone ever taught God anything? No, no one's done that either. "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" No one's done that either. "Behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." I'll just stop there for a moment. God alone has the power to create the world in perfect balance. He weighs the mountains and seas perfectly so that the earth moves perfectly in space. Now that is quite amazing. He uses physical aspects so we can understand how great God is. But it just shows you how big our God is. Verses 13 and 14. Points to the incomparable wisdom of God. God is omniscient, all-knowing. "No one taught him anything. fact, God is the source of knowledge. He doesn't have to learn anything like we do. He doesn't forget like us. God, in that respect, his knowledge is perfect knowledge of everything at the same time, of things in the past, things in the future. I'm quite overwhelmed by how much God knows about me and my future. And as for the believer, we have a good future. God knows, as Job said, he knows the way that I take. And when I come forth, he shall try me. I shall come forth as gold. Verses 15 to 17, we're just sort of skipping through this. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. And all the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. You look at the vastness of countries like China, the United States, and just every single different country and island in the world. And what does the Bible say about those things in comparison to God? They're nothing. He has total control over all of those. No nation is big enough to stop God from carrying out his plan. Not one nation or every nation put together can stop God. Verse 16, God is so great that all the timber in Lebanon was not enough, nor all the beasts for a burnt offering. And the point there is that God is so great and worthy of worship that these things is just not enough for him. In verse 18, we see that the prophet sarcastically indicates the futility of trying to portray the immensity of God, his power and wisdom and resources in the form of an idol, no matter how ornate, durable and immovable. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? You can't take God, who is so immense and vast, and just confine him to an idol. You can't do that. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. There is something that idols do to people. And if we can glean anything from these verses here, is that they will keep you poor spiritually and physically poor. It says here that he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, he can't even afford an offering. He goes out into the forest and he chooses the best timber that there is to form this idol. He even pays a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. The thing with idols is that they cost us everything. It takes away the life of the owner there. If you are a seeker of money and wealth, in Proverbs chapter 1 it says it takes away your very life in your pursuit of that particular thing. And we see that all around us, don't we? The idols of our material age, people pursuing those things, and in the process we have broken families and children who have no parents, and there's untold catastrophe regarding that worship of idols. We have them today. People say, well, we don't worship an idol on a post or anything, but we do worship inanimate objects, and I don't see much difference in that. Now let's have a look at verses 21 to 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Here we see that God rules the world unhindered. He sits on the sphere of the earth, as it were, and looks down on us, and we are nothing but tiny grasshoppers. He upholds and maintains his creation on a continual basis. God's faithfulness is renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Verse 23, we see that he brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. You know, no matter who comes into power in any country, God is in control of that. Even dictators, wicked men, God is still in control. Verse 24, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Their stock shall not take root in the earth, he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. How quickly he brings them to power, and how quickly they can go as well. God is still in control. He can take them, it says, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Growing up on a farm, we've seen a lot of little whirlwinds, nothing like a tornado or anything, but we see how they just grab anything in its path and just throws it straight up in the air, and that really describes how God deals with some of the rulers and people that are brought into power, and princes, as it says here. And verse 25 says, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? You can't liken God to any person, anything. God stands alone. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his power, for he that is strong in power, not one faileth. The host there talking about stars. How many stars have we got in the universe? Some say in the billions. I've got no idea. But even if it was 100,000, who can name 100,000 names? It's just infinitely beyond our comprehension how great our God is. He names them all by number, by the greatness of his might. And not one faileth. There's no stars that fall from heaven that God doesn't know about. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Perhaps Israel was thinking when they were in captivity, God can't see us, he's left us. That was not the case at all. God says again, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You know, as a Christian, we run a race, but we run that race with patience. And if you just want to turn to Romans chapter 2, I'm just trying to think of the verse that talks about patient continuance. I think that's the one. It is. Here we go. Verse 7. Or verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. That's us. You know, we run the race with patience. You know, sometimes we get weary. And I can speak from experience, being in the pastorate makes you weary. Pastor Mitchell gets weary. And it's hard sometimes. He's in a tough position, but the answer to that is to wait upon the Lord, to strengthen ourselves with the Word of God, and be patient in our walk, to be prayerful, waiting for Christ to come. Also, too, verse 8, it says here in Romans 2, but unto them that are contentious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, but glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Israel has a great God, and so do we. Tonight I just wanted to focus our attention on the Lord. And some of us are weary, I must admit. You know, we look around us and there's not really much to be real joyful about. But I would submit to you tonight that we're not looking in the right place. The Lord is good. He gives us strength to continue. And I do want to encourage as a church here in Bendigo to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know, this is a tremendous encouragement to each of us individually. You know, church is a very important aspect. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a great God. And I know, Lord, tonight that I have not really explained just the greatness and immensity of you. I thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us. And many times we run ahead of you. We become weary and we fall down, and yet you come alongside us and you lift us up. And many times you use the brethren to do that. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you will come again. I thank you, Lord, that you will rule one day on the earth with the rod of iron, and we see the strength of our God, and also we see the tenderness of our God. And we thank you, Lord, that you are both. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a tyrant, but a loving God who loves us and gives us so much information and all that we need to know about you through your word. Lord, help us to, in times of distress and in times of need, get into the word more than what we do. Lord, for it is our life. And Lord, we do thank you again for this time together around your word. I thank you for the fellowship of the brethren, and how precious it is in these dark days. We just pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.